chapter 7, 25 through 52. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching at the temple of the courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because Jesus, some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" The Pharisees retorted, "Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Lord, thank you for this word that you've had written down so that 2,000 years later we still know what you've done. We can still know you. I pray that our hearts would be open to receive what you want to do in us this morning, that we would be confronted with the person of Jesus and his redemptive truth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to give you a heads up. If you look inside your bulletin, at the notes section, I've got a 10-point sermon. This is not common for me, especially I tried to make the application section at the end have just be as balanced, have just as many points as the kind of the study section. So if you get to the end and you're like, "Okay, give me my 1 point and let me go home," sorry, hang on. I'll give you your one application point and then I got four more. So just hang on to something. This is going to be a little bit different. Thanksgiving is less than 2 weeks away, as you may have noticed. Now, how many people, just out of curiosity, how many people get to go someplace else for Thanksgiving? All right, so we're the lucky ones, right? Who gets to stay at home and actually host, and like you're responsible for making sure that turkey does not get burned and that it's actually cooked all the way through and trying to get that little thermometer to go up? Like, why won't you rise faster? The preparations have already begun, right? You're already starting to get that stuff together. The feast that we're talking about today that Jesus was at was very much like their Thanksgiving feast, actually. Because it was at the end of their harvest season, it was the Feast of Tabernacles, came at the end of their harvest season. It was the time when they would bring stuff in and give thanks for what God had done. It was also a time when they looked back and said, thank you for bringing them into this land. Kind of like our Thanksgiving, right? It's a time of saying, look at the promises that God has fulfilled and look at the bounty, the abundance that God still provides. And typical of Jesus, he takes this occasion and he transforms it in light of the gospel. So Jesus says, all right, with all you people that are feasting here, with everybody that's appreciating God's abundance, all the promises that God has fulfilled, let me tell you about his greater abundance. Let me tell you about promises that he is just about to fulfill here. While all this feasting is going on, Jesus knows that among the crowd there are still people that are thirsty. And their thirst isn't the sort that you can quench with just ordinary water or wine. Out of this whole, well, half a chapter, we're really going to zero in on what Jesus says in verses 37 and 38. That on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. This living water is, it's the eternal reality that all of our feasting is just a temporary shadow of. So we're all going to have Thanksgiving feasts probably in a couple of weeks here. That's just a foretaste of what God really wants us to feast upon. This living water is the real thing. It's the life-giving Spirit of God. And so we're going to ask this passage what the living water is and what we're to do with it. So we're going to just start with this one basic idea and then we're going to build on it. And this is the basic idea. All who come to Jesus receive the life-giving Spirit of God. John answers what the living water is in verse 39. In case there is some ambiguity, some unclearness, he says in verse 39, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. That's the living water. And Jesus says several things about this living water. We're going to look at five of them, in fact. Most essentially, the Spirit of God is the source of life. Yeah, that's where it all starts. He is living water. And by living water, Jesus means the kind of water that he told the woman at the well in Samaria about. Where he says to her, if anyone drinks this water, a spring of water will jump up in him, welling up to eternal life. The Spirit of God is that source of life. And our discipleship groups this week, I really hope you can make it to one of them. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit, who he is, what he does. And the Holy Spirit is not optional for a Christian life. He is absolutely essential. Either you have the Holy Spirit in you, or you do not have eternal life. Without God, man is spiritually dead, right? We don't give ourselves life. We receive it from God. Even physically, Psalm 104 says, if God takes our breath away, we die. If he sends his Spirit, we are created and renewed. Every human being alive on earth today is alive because God in his grace gives them life. We're dependent on him every moment. But just because you're physically alive doesn't mean that you're spiritually alive. We're only spiritually alive if we have God himself living his life in us by his Spirit. And eternal life is not so much something that you take from God, like I'm going to go to the God store and I'm going to get my eternal life and I'm going to go on my way. It's something that you have by remaining in fellowship with God. And Jesus will say in chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's what life is. We receive life by knowing God, by living in relationship with him. And this is how deeply God gives us that relationship, how deeply he puts that life in us, that he actually comes and dwells inside of us by his Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit is not just about spiritual gifts, it's not about speaking in tongues, it is about life itself. He is the source of our eternal life. And number two, the life of the Spirit is limitless. This life that he gives us has no limit. Imagine if Jesus had said, if anybody believes in me, he will have a lake of living water in him. Now, we went to Lake Michigan this summer, so, you know, we know a lake can be pretty big. You look out at that and say, oh, that's a lot of water. You know, if you go down the road to Summit Lake, well, that's still a lot of water, but not nearly as much. And you think, what if I had a bucket? And I went down to the lake, and I just started removing water a bucket full at a time. And I'm sure you'd think, I'm probably going to die before I ever finish this. But in theory, if you kept going, you could empty that lake one bucket at a time. Because a lake is a fixed quantity of water. Like, this is, here it is. That's how much water there is. What if you tried to empty a river one bucket at a time? Would you ever get done? The water just keeps coming. The water just flows and flows and flows. So when Jesus talks about the life of the Spirit, he's not talking about a fixed quantity, like a reservoir. The life of the Spirit comes in rivers, flowing without ceasing, and it never runs dry. And we need that kind of life. We need it both now and we need it for eternity. Yeah, I've seen more than one t-shirt. I don't know if you've seen this shirt. It says, I just can't adult today. Have you seen that? Which is, it's kind of silly because you think, well, I'm an adult whether I want to be or not. And my responsibilities don't keep coming just because I don't feel like it. But you have to admit, there are some days where you do it better than other days, right? Some days I adult better than others. Some days are dreadful. You know, some days you're just tired or you are hurting or you're just anxious. And somebody comes to you with a need and you think, I just can't do that today. And you do. You try it, but you kind of know, you know, I probably was not quite as gracious. Probably wasn't quite as insightful. Probably wasn't quite as kind as I might have been on a different day when, you know, I wasn't hurting or wasn't tired. Your ability to give is limited sometimes. Thank God that he isn't like that. God doesn't have a shirt that says, I just can't God today. God can always God. His abundance never runs out. The life that he gives us never runs out. It never decreases. When we're at our lowest, when we're at our most painful or most desperate, the Holy Spirit, the life of the Spirit, is still flowing at full volume. He never stops. He never dries up. If we're prepared to receive that life from him. And it's limitless today in our present needs, and it's limitless for eternity. You know, there are some people present, I'm not going to name any names, but some people might call them over the hill. That's not my phrase, I've heard it before, you know. You have to admit, it's like, okay, well, theoretically, more than half of my bodily life is behind me. And my body is winding down rather than winding up. And it's evidence that the life of my body will run out. There will be a day when it ceases. If you were to live to be a 200 years old, 300, 400, that's still a fixed quantity. You still only have so much bodily life. And then it's gone. But the life of the Spirit is unceasing. It never runs out. It never decreases for eternity. There's never a point where it slackens. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. The life we have in the Spirit never fails. It's limitless. I'm going to assume that they're not terribly offended with me. I don't really know what that's about, but I trust them. The life of the Spirit is limitless. Number three, the life of the Spirit takes its place in our innermost being. Usually, if you and I want to talk about what's going on inside of us, kind of at the level of our emotions and our deep desires, we'll talk about what's in our hearts. In Greek, it's a little bit different. They do sometimes talk about their heart, but usually that's more their mind. When they want to talk about what's in their hearts, or what's in their feelings, what's in that deep kind of desire, emotional place inside of them, they'll usually talk about their belly. You know, like the way that we might talk about a gut feeling or a visceral response. You know, it's like not calculated. It's really unguarded. It's just your natural, bare, unplanned self, your innermost being. When Jesus says streams of living water will flow from within him, literally he says something like flowing from his belly. If you've got the King James, that is what it says. Or flowing from his inner being. The life of the Spirit of God isn't just something that you sip from, like you just get close enough to wet your lips and then you go your way. It is deep inside of you. And not just at some like logical level where you kind of think about it, but at a deep level, at the gut level, down here, giving life to your innermost self. That means it affects those deep, unguarded levels of emotion and desire. This is what we see in other parts of Scripture about the effect that that the Spirit has on people. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22. What are the first three? Remember? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. This is what the Spirit produces in a person. These aren't just actions. They're not even good intentions. These are right down at the level of how you experience life, how you feel about things, what gets stirred up inside of you, what you desire. When you've got the life of the Spirit of God, it causes you to start loving the way that God loves. Right? You care about people the way that God cares about people because His Spirit is pouring that love into you. We don't just do things anymore because we're supposed to or because we know it's on a list somewhere, but because we genuinely have begun to feel the way that God feels about things. And we are upset by evil and we delight in good. And you can see why Jesus invites people that are thirsty to come and drink of this life. Because the Spirit produces joy and peace in you, right down at that gut level. When you're stressed, when you're anxious or grieving or confused or bitter, this joy and peace that we so desperately long for are no less true because it's not based on what's going on outside around me. This is why Paul says that if we present our requests to God, the peace of God that transcends all our understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That peace, it doesn't make sense because it's not based on my circumstances. You cannot connect it to what's going on around me. It's God's own peace and God's own joy that He has in Himself that we receive through His Holy Spirit living in us. And we receive it immediately from Him, not from our circumstances. We don't receive it at a logical level, we receive it right down here at the gut level, in our innermost being. Number four, the life of the Spirit is the very life of heaven. If you really want to know what makes heaven so outrageously joyful, what makes heaven so good and pleasurable, it's God Himself. You know what it's like being around somebody that's just joyful. You know the kind of person I'm talking about. Like, they're just upbeat. And whatever you're doing, it doesn't matter because they're just enjoying it. And their joy is contagious. You pick it up by being around them. And you just love to be around that kind of person. Now, maybe you've also had the chance maybe to stand on top of a mountain. You know, out in Yosemite or in British Columbia is where we got to do it. You stand up on this mountain and you look out around it, all the mountains around you, and the grandeur of it and the hugeness of it, and you feel tiny, and you just feel this amazing sense of awe and wonder. Or the same thing, looking out over the ocean and see these waves that could just bowl you over in a second, or looking up at the stars and thinking how many light years away they are. And you just feel this amazing just inner stillness and wonder about the beauty and the greatness of it all. All right, now take that person that is just joyful to be around and take that wonder of standing on that mountain, put them together into one excellent being, amp it up about 1,000 times. And that's just starting to get a sense of what it's going to be like to stand in the presence of God. Maybe you've experienced a bit of that presence before. When you're worshiping, you're singing God's praises, or you're reading about him, or you're praying to him, and suddenly it gets past just your head level. No longer is it just going on in your brain, but it sinks right down into the level of your affections. Right down at that gut level, your innermost being, and you taste and you see that God is good. That's the Holy Spirit mediating the goodness of God right to your heart. It's a foretaste of heaven. And I say heaven, really where we see it most clearly is in the new creation. So in Revelation 21, where God says, "Behold, I am making all things new, and now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and he will be with them, and will be their God." Then in Revelation 22, what do you see flowing out from the throne of God? The river of the water of life. And it's the same life, the same water that Jesus offers now. It's the life of God mediated by the Holy Spirit that makes the new creation so satisfying. And it's what Jesus offers in the Holy Spirit living in us right now. It's a foretaste of what we get to have then. And number 5, the life of the Spirit flows outward from us. Now, is that life, is that for us to enjoy? Yes. But it doesn't stop with us. Do you notice that? "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." To where? Well, we have to assume to other people. 2 Corinthians begins by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." Now, we can't directly give people the Holy Spirit, but as much as the Spirit of God has shared his joy and his peace and his love with us, we can share our joy and our peace with others. As the Spirit has loved us, so we can love others. As the Spirit has impressed on us the truth of the good news that Jesus Christ has taken away my sin and presented me pure and holy and blameless before a God that loves me, so I can impress that truth of that good news on others so that they also can receive it. And as a matter of fact, that's exactly what I'm trying to do this morning. My goal this morning is nothing else than to convince you of the truth and the goodness of the life of the Holy Spirit so much that you crave it for yourself. I can't give it to you, but I can invite you to it. So how do you receive that if you want it? Let me suggest 5 things that we need to do with the life of the Spirit of God. Number 1, we need to humble ourselves before Jesus. Right? There is nobody else that we can come to get this life but Jesus. He is the only one that gives it. And last week, Jim Sandberg preached on the first half of chapter 7, and we saw people that had kind of a less than ideal attitude towards Jesus. He had his brothers that were skeptics, that were just waiting for him to prove himself. He had the people in the crowd that wanted Jesus to have the right credentials. How did he get this learning? He hasn't been educated. We see the same kind of pride in the rest of the chapter that Laura read for us. Like, yeah, he's done some miracles, but he's not really from the right town. He's from Galilee. You know, I'd like to have a savior, but I don't want a savior from the boondocks. There's so much pride in this response. You know, the people in Judea don't like him because he's not from Judea. Though little did they know, he really was born in Bethlehem, right where they wanted him to be born. They just didn't take the time to find out. The Pharisees don't like him because Jesus doesn't respect their authority, their rules. All these people who can see the miracles of Jesus for themselves still don't like him because he does nothing for their pride. He requires them to put aside the things that they take pride in. All those things that they thought were so important, push those aside and just come to him in utter dependence. And they won't do it. On the other hand, he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He says, some of you aren't thirsty. Or maybe you are a little bit thirsty, but not enough to want to come to me on my terms. Or you don't know how thirsty you are. But to others, he says that you are thirsty, and you know it. You know it so deeply that you don't care about your pride anymore. You're not trying to boost your ego. You will humble yourselves before the one who is able to quench that thirst because you're so desperate for it. That's the point he calls us to reach. And no one who humbles himself and comes to Jesus will be denied. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, living water will flow from him. This crowd does not seem thirsty today. They seem to be not particularly interested in Jesus to the point that they're willing to just surrender and come to him. But just wait. At the end of Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up at a similar feast like this, Feast of Pentecost, and he says to a very similar crowd that they have crucified the Messiah that they've been waiting for, suddenly it hits home. They realize how desperate they are. It says they were cut to the heart, and they say, brothers, what shall we do? Suddenly they're thirsty. Suddenly they're desperate for hope, desperate for forgiveness and acceptance. And it's at that point that Peter tells them, repent and believe, or repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And 3,000 of them came to Jesus. For everyone who's willing to reach that point of surrender. Just imagine a garden filled with the most beautiful flowers and the richest food, and the table spread with all the greatest delicacies, all the best friends, wearing the richest clothes. This is a kingdom within a garden. And outside, it's separated by a wall from a world of poverty and gloom. And in this wall, there's a door that's never shut, but it's only 2 feet high. And so the only way to come into this garden is on your knees. Just imagine that garden. The proud wouldn't get in. Those who are arrogant, who aren't desperate, who say, I don't need that. I'm doing okay out here. I am not getting down on my knees to crawl through the dirt to get into this, whatever it is. The proud cannot get in. But those who are thirsty can always get in. There is nothing that you have done that can keep you out of the kingdom of God. There is nothing but your pride. And there's a door into that kingdom that is always open while this age lasts. And the name of the door is Jesus. There's no other way in. And you've got to come to him on your knees. Through him, you will find the life of the Holy Spirit that is unceasing, that is limitless, that satisfies you at the level of your inner being, both in this life and ultimately for eternity. But you can only enter on your knees. So are you thirsty? Have you humbled yourself to receive this life? So number two is that we need to examine ourselves. Everybody that comes to Jesus receives the Holy Spirit. That means that if I believe in Jesus, I should see the life of the Spirit in me. I should be able to tell. Jesus looks around at this crowd. You know, these are not the stay-at-home kind of people. You know, I mean, they came out because of this feast, this Jewish religious festival. He's talking to the Pharisees, to the people that thought that they were super-duper religious. And Jesus says to them, there's not one of you that knows God. You know that verse 28? He says, yes, you know me. Yeah, you know where I come from. I'm from Galilee. That's right. But you don't know where I'm from. You don't know the one that sent me. I know him, but you don't know him. He says, you think of yourselves as religious, but you don't know God. Because if you knew him, you would know me. So going to church your whole life is not proof that you've got that life in you. You look inside yourself and see if you can see it. If we really believe in Jesus, then we know God. We know what he's like because we have his Spirit in us, making us more like him. Now, does that mean that I never sin? No. But it does mean that I detest my sin. I know I sin because I know that it's sin. I can see it, and I hate it. I hate it because I've got the Spirit of God in me hating it. I know that what God has said is true. I know that that's good, and I know that's what I want to be. I submit to it. I desire it. And even though I'm not there yet, that's where I'm heading, because the Spirit of God is pouring his life into me, moving me that direction. And if that's not where I am, if I'm not particularly interested in pleasing God, if I just make excuses for my sin a good deal, you know, like I don't want to confess it or surrender it, I just want to excuse it, I want to explain why my pride or my gossip or my anger or my selfishness really are not so bad, then I probably don't have that life in me. Can you see that life in you? Until you are dead, you still have that chance to investigate what's going on in your own heart. See if you see that life of the Spirit in you. And whether you still need to come to Jesus for that living water. So number three, we need to learn where to go when we're thirsty. And of course, if you examine yourself and you find that there is no life of the Spirit in you, you need to get good and thirsty pretty fast. It's time to repent and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins so that you can receive that promised Holy Spirit. But even if you are spiritually alive, even if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, you're going to get thirsty. We live in a broken world. We live in a world of lack and need. We have times where we're anxious or afraid or hurting, mourning, or ashamed, or lonely, or otherwise empty. And we crave comfort. And we crave affirmation. And we crave honor and purpose and love. We're thirsty for it. So where do we go when we're thirsty? Probably 100 different directions sometimes. We go to romantic relationships. We go to family. We go to our home, to our job, our hobbies, food, friends, fun. Sometimes we look to darker things for comfort. Revenge, angry outbursts, gossip, selfish pleasures, fantasies, or just plain self-pity. We look to these things to fill our thirst. And sometimes we do derive some sort of comfort from them. We get some sort of pleasure from them. But none of them is strong enough for us to rest our hopes on. And some of them actually make that worse, makes the pain worse. Jesus has the living water that quenches that thirst. And I don't want to limit the multiplicity of ways that Jesus can minister that spirit to us, that life, that living water to us. But let's just get real practical for a minute here. When we're thirsty, instead of running after all of these things to satisfy those desires, the first place that we need to go is to God. And I don't just mean like, you know, firing off a text message to God, "God, I'm having a rough day, please make me feel better." And then off you go about your business. We need to have a conversation with God. Where you stop everything. You set aside everything that you're doing. Give God your undivided attention, even if it's just like for 10 minutes. Where you just sit before God and have a conversation with Him. And you tell Him what you're upset about. And you ask Him to speak the truth to you. To tell you that He loves you. To tell you that He's with you this very moment. That He has this situation under control. That He has good things planned for you. And I can't tell you what the Holy Spirit's going to do in you in that moment. But I know that sometimes He will minister that to you so that you can taste and see that God is good. Right at the deepest level of you. Receive the care of the Holy Spirit pouring His life into you. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Number four, we need to keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5 says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. If we believe in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and He is giving us life. But if we have that life, if we live by the Spirit, we still need to learn to keep in step with Him. We still have to make a deliberate effort to walk with Him, to follow Him. And if we shut the Spirit of God out of our hearts when He's trying to lead us to make the right decisions, if He's trying to lead us away from selfishness into obedience, and we shut Him out and we choose selfish things and choose to sin instead, we shouldn't be too surprised that our hearts are still shut to Him when we're anxious for His care and comfort. It's not that He loves us less, it's that we have closed our hearts off to Him. Persisting in sin hardens us to God. And He'll work to draw us out to Him. But if we resist Him, we start to grow numb. Consequently, the richest, the most joyful, peaceful life that we can possibly have is probably not going to be the most comfortable life that we can have. Because that's not usually where the Holy Spirit wants to lead us. But if we're willing to follow the Spirit out of worldly comforts, into greater dependence on Him, we'll find that even in deep valleys, you still find that river of life. And in the end, He will bring us to that place where that river of the water of life just flows unceasingly from the throne of God. And all of our thirsts will be abundantly satisfied. And so finally, number five, we need to share what's in us. What life have you received from Christ? Has it been satisfying to you? Has it been renewing and joyful? It's not supposed to stay pent up inside of you. It's supposed to flow out from you. And don't be afraid to tell people, yeah, it's going to be costly. Yeah, it's going to make you walk out of the comforts that you wish you had. It's going to make you leave behind the selfish desires you wish you had into obedience. That's just part of the relationship. Don't be afraid to tell people that it takes humility, because if you've experienced it, you know that it's worth it. People aren't going to be surprised that it's going to be hard either way. Let them know what you've received. As you've been comforted by God, you can comfort others. If you've received peace from the gospel of Jesus, you can share that peace with others. And when you share the life of the Spirit, you find that it doesn't get divided, it gets multiplied. When Jesus is offering us the life that only comes from God, what he's offering us is the Spirit himself living in us. And it is eternal, but it's also present and active in us now. So I invite you, come and drink. Come to Jesus, sit at his feet, and receive the life that he wants to pour into you. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that even though you call us to lay down our lives, the life that you want to give us is so much more abundant. Teach us how to let go, to humble ourselves, to come to you and receive what you want to do in us, to recognize that our plans and our goals, the things that we're striving for today and this week, are not as important as what you want to do in us. May we humble ourselves enough to seek you and to receive that life in us. As we sit before you this morning, as we stand before you, as we come and worship you, I pray that you give us a taste of that life. May your Spirit work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.